I have the privilege today of introducing our guest speaker, Ken Wells. Ken and Ruth Ann, along with their daughters Olivia and Abby, are one of our primary missionaries that Redeemer supports. They're currently serving in Udine, Italy. They went there a number of years ago and planted a church in an unchurched area, and have subsequently developed a strong church with leading elders. They're now looking at the possibility of going into another area, which I'm a little jealous. It's near the Alps in northern Italy. It's Gemona. And they're a particularly unique couple in that they took their children to Italy, and they're all more fluent in Italian than their parents are. And I think Ken would attest to that. Also, not only being a seminarian, he went to seminary, Ken did. He is a master plumber, and he's also an ex-Navy SEAL. So for the guys here, that's good. Anyway, come on, brother, and preach the word to us. Oh, one other thing. There's a current news, reasonably current newsletter. There's a stack of them out in the foyer there that you can pick up if you so declare.
I got this. You got a mic. Thank you, brother. Buongiorno. That is almost the extent of my Italian. That's not true, but up until just a couple of years ago it was, and then I had to really burn the midnight oil to improve. And Tom is quite right. Most of the Italian that we learned from our children who just took to it like ducks to water, and we would try to corral them after they'd come home from school and get them to speak Italian to us so we could learn. And that was the last thing they wanted to do when they came home from school. They wanted to shift back into English, so it took us a little bit longer, but We're very grateful to be in Italy, to be doing what God has clearly called us to do. And we're very appreciative to Redeemer, who has partnered with us since 2005. We went over there with our six children. And you guys have been faithful in your prayers, in staying in touch with us, financial support, shouldering right alongside of us to do this work. And as Tom mentioned, there is a church now in Udine where there never was. And Lord willing, there'll be another one in nearby Gemona by his grace in the foreseeable future. That's kind of a work in progress right now. So hopefully we'll have some more good news to report in the future. By the way, I do bring you greetings from the church in Udine. They told me to pass on greetings to you all. They're aware of who you are. We're always telling them about the churches that support us, and they pray for you guys as well. We are in Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. And we will be looking at verses 18 to 28. Luke 7, 18 to 28. And I'd like to read those verses to you now. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there was no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This morning, we want to look at a poignant moment in the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. Of course, from the standpoint of redemptive history, John the Baptist and Jesus are inseparable. The one directly paved the way for the other to step upon the world stage and change it forever. It was John's role as herald to provide the arriving king with subjects eager to fully enter into the kingdom of God. He accomplished this by calling the people of Israel to repent of their sins and to demonstrate their intention to do so by submitting to a baptism. Now, John's baptism was different from what we might call today believer's baptism. John's baptism identified people as sinners needing to be saved, whereas believer's baptism identifies those who already profess to be saved. And we'll mention more about that as we move along. But first, let's briefly review a little bit about who John was. We know that he fulfilled his role so well that many people were willing to believe that he was the Messiah. John had grown exceedingly popular with the people, and clearly he could have had a cozy career as a pretend Messiah for any number of years had he wanted to. But to his credit, John stayed true to his calling, insisting to all who would ask that not only was he not the Messiah, but he wasn't even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandal. Socially speaking, John was a bit of a strange guy, wasn't he? He lived in the desert, he dressed weird, and he ate bugs. The word on the street, or in the village, was that a true prophet had returned to Israel after 400 years of silence from God. So if for no other reason than that, you'd load the kids on the family mule and head down to the River Jordan to hear him preach. The Baptizer. Cool name, too. Because of his no-holds-barred style of preaching, John, with an anointing from God's Spirit, made thousands of disciples. But it shouldn't surprise us to learn that he made his share of enemies as well. Among those were the Pharisees and the lawyers. John saved his most pointed labels for them. Brood of vipers seems to have been a particular favorite. And soon King Herod Antipas, another target of John's attacks due to his flagrant immorality, he became tired of John exposing his dirty laundry in front of all the people, and so he had John taken away to a prison at his hilltop fortress, a place the Jewish historian Josephus tells us was called Machaira. Now, there was no prison system in those days like we have today. Machaira was a custom-built jail on Herod's estate, either right near it or actually connected to it, and it was used to persuade political prisoners to his point of view. It was, by all accounts, a very nasty place. No orange outfit, no gymnasium, no cable TV, and none of that stuff. So try to picture the setting. Our text this morning finds John still in that prison. It's probably been a year up to this point, and he's visited by some of his disciples. Remember now that John had already baptized Jesus, announcing to all that this was he who was to come. And this is a messianic title that everybody would have understood. Moreover, John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And famously, John told his disciples that they must now follow Jesus. He must increase, John famously told them, and I must decrease. It is doubtful that when John uttered those words, that he had any idea of the suddenness with which he would fade from the stage that for a brief time he had shared with his Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, make the book come alive for us this morning. Not because it isn't, but because we're so dull in our understanding. We're so slow to hear. Give us eyes, I pray, Lord, to see Jesus and ourselves more clearly. Show us those areas where our lives are not conformed to his. And then, Father, please graciously bring about the necessary changes that will most honor you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having read our passage, we see as we look in verses 18 to 20 that John sent two of his men to Jesus so they could ask him what I will label as my first point, and that is a well-reasoned question. A well-reasoned question. Finding Jesus in verse 20, John's disciples present him with this question from their leader. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Basically, are you the Messiah? Of all the people on planet Earth, throughout all of human history, John should be the last person to ask that question. Some new disciple, perhaps, some kid that just started following Jesus a week ago, maybe him, but not John. That's impossible. How could a man with that much personal interaction with Christ, with that kind of calling, and that much anointing from God, even begin to entertain such a question? Was John really on the verge, as Jesus suggested, of falling away? That's a terribly unsettling thought. And by the way, that is the meaning of blessed is he who is not offended by me, as some of your translations may read. The idea that someone wouldn't abandon someone else over an offense, as John seemed on the verge of doing. It's such an unsettling thought because if John the Baptist could fall away, what about you? What about me? At the very least, it should cause our eyes to move just a little more slowly over the words found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, which read, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So how shall we explain such an unexpected question? It's one thing to experience the disappointment of someone having made a profession of faith who disappears from the fellowship after a short season. Unfortunately, that does happen, and it's always a tragedy. But it's not like that with John. We're talking here about a true hero of the faith, aren't we? Think about your own fellowship here at Redeemer. An older, seasoned, mature saint begins expressing doubt and disappointment concerning his or her walk with Christ. That person who everyone in the church recognizes as full of joy, thoroughly established in the Word, and stable in his or her practice. This is that go-to person in your life when you're the one experiencing problems. The one whom you most think of when you read the phrase, filled with the Spirit in your Bible. How do we understand that person when they begin talking about looking for another? Well, I believe that Dr. Bruce Waltke, a noted Old Testament scholar, has provided some helpful insight here. He observes very simply but profoundly, quote, "One is guided to make sense of this world either by reason or by revelation," end quote. Applying that insight to John the Baptist's situation, we observe that he had received revelations from God which enabled him to stand like a lion against all kinds of perversions and all kinds of people who practice them, whether king, Pharisee, prostitute, tax collector, it didn't matter to John. But now, perhaps taken out of his element, cast into Herod's prison, John is alone with his thoughts. No longer surrounded by friends of like precious faith, he begins to forget about those grand revelations from God. Perhaps because of sleep deprivation, poor diet, loneliness, or who knows what other terrors that accompany prison life, he begins to reason through his new circumstances. And he begins to despair. Why? Because that is the only place that reason, unaided, unilluminated by revelation from God, can take you. We forget, and some in the church simply don't believe, that our reasoning faculties are just as contaminated by sin as our bodies are. And if you want just one single reliable explanation for why the world is becoming ever more confused and ever angrier, it is this. We have constructed a world around reason to the exclusion of God's revelation. And we're beginning to see that we can't make it work like we thought we could. It's no more complicated than that. One is guided to make sense of this world either through reason or revelation. Well, Bruce Waltke certainly isn't the first scholar to wrestle through this issue. Every philosopher and theologian has had to work through this question of how we know that we know anything. It's called epistemology. And going back to just the Middle Ages, you have Thomas Aquinas formulating his great response to this question. It's known in academia, or on Jeopardy, as the analogia entis. But we'll call it his analogy of being. And this was Aquinas' very influential theory that we can know some things truly about God through analogy, using the created order as our springboard to that knowledge. For example, I can pick up a rock, and noting its hardness and durability, I can deduce that God, the God who made it, possesses, let's say, the quality of strength. Reasonable enough, but terribly inadequate. You see, I can pick up that same rock and, by analogy, conclude that God is also rather impersonal, or even dead, for that matter. And so, respectfully, I believe Aquinas is wrong on this important issue. More than that, however, Peter Martyr Vermigli agrees with me. You say, who was Vermigli? Well, he was a truly great Italian theologian of the 16th century. You see, I find a way to bring Italy into this. He was one of the few, and he studied and he revered Aquinas for many reasons. And Aquinas was a great thinker. Nonetheless, Vermigli sided with Calvin and the Reformers on this point. Concerning Aquinas' analogy of being, he wrote, quote, "Let me begin with the senses. As to knowledge through them, I hold that the nature, substance, and essence of God cannot be grasped by the senses. In fact, whatever is perceived by the senses has not affinity with God and is far removed from him." Can we reason our way to a true knowledge of God? Well, not only does Vermeer agree with Ken Wells, but the Apostle John seems to agree with Vermeer. You see how that works? In chapter 1 of his gospel, in verse 18, John tells us, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side. Listen now, he has revealed him." Our five senses, each of them impacted by the fall, can never bring us to a true understanding about God or consequently the world that he made. And so while reason can certainly aid us, it is God's revelation that guides us. It is his word that is to be the lamp unto our feet. Practically speaking, I think probably that John became afraid. Not so only because he was in prison, but because he'd imagined things would be so much different. Perhaps he wondered if he'd wasted his life. That would be the worst place to arrive at when you reflect back on your life's work, wouldn't it? You've served the Lord well, there's been fruit from your ministry, but somewhere along the line, a little seed of doubt had crept in. Maybe that fruit can be explained another way, you think to yourself. Maybe it was all for nothing. Maybe the skeptics are right after all. And we lay in our beds at night, whether they be in prison or in our homes, and we realize that there is no time left to do it over. And that's a bad place to be. And while I can't prove it, I think that's where John was. I do know this. The devil is no gentleman. He will kick us when we're down, whether we're male or female, when we become old and feeble. He doesn't care one bit that poor John is in prison, or that you're moving to an old age home or another country, or you've lost your life savings, or even a loved one for that matter. Makes no difference to the devil at all. He doesn't play fair. These are all just circumstances that he'll be happy to make use of if you let him. And we let him the minute we stop applying God's word, his revealed word, to whatever changes have come our way. Because changes do come. And if you do that for too long, stop applying God's word, you'll soon find that somehow Jesus has become inadequate to meeting your needs as well. And then some surprisingly reasonable questions may begin to form in your very reasonable mind as well. Have I wasted my life? Is there another to seek after all? Of course, the community of faith that I'm looking at is one of God's gracious safeguards against someone falling into that trap, isn't it? It's why we all need each other. And although the text doesn't tell us, we may be certain that God took note of those two disciples who visited John in prison, seeing to it that that community of faith remained intact, even if by only a couple of links of the chain. What a ministry. Well, being good disciples, John's two friends bring John's well-reasoned question straight away to Jesus as they were instructed to. And verse 21 to 23 tells us that Jesus sent them away with a very revealing answer. And that will be my second point, verses 21 to 23, a very revealing answer. Verse 21 tells us that as they speak to Jesus, simultaneously, he simply continues doing what he was doing before they arrived, which was healing people. Lots of people. And it is only after reading verse 22 that we realize that Jesus was even paying attention to them. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And that was it. No lecture, no counseling session, no attempt on Jesus' part to demonstrate a proper level of empathy or understanding of John's situation. Not even a simple yes or no. It was, after all, a yes or no question, wasn't it? Come on, Jesus. Are you or aren't you? Is there or isn't there? But he didn't do that, did he? What did he do? He quoted scripture. He did the same thing that he did, interestingly enough, when he was met by Satan in the wilderness after his baptism. In this case, Jesus combines several verses, all from Isaiah, and all very recognizable to any Jew, as those which spoke of the healing that would accompany the Messiah's arrival. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the gospel is preached. Connect the dots, John. Connect the dots. Jesus takes his dear friend back to the scriptures, to what had already been revealed. Do you know what's not in Jesus' response? Yet it's found in all of the verses that Jesus was quoting. What's missing is the part about the captives being set free. Jesus left that part out. An accident? We know better than that. It was an act of compassion. Jesus knew that John would never leave that prison alive because it wasn't God's will for him to do so. But we see here the kindness of Jesus in giving us only what we can handle. In giving John and us cause to be encouraged and not discouraged. This is our Savior, who, being in very nature God, would not so much as break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, according to Isaiah. So compassionate, so mindful of adding injury to those already in pain. This is our Savior. Now, Jesus does conclude his reply with a rebuke, doesn't he? We find in verse 23, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." What does he mean by that? John is sitting in prison with lots of time on his hands, probably going over all of his old sermon notes to see what he had missed. And as he does, he keeps wondering about Jesus. Where was that winnowing fork? The axe laid to the root of the tree? What about the consuming fire? Whatever happened to that Messiah? And again, the nagging question. Did I get it wrong? Did I waste my life? Friends, Jesus is the Christ. He is our King, and we serve in his kingdom. We change for him. He doesn't change for us. Nor would he change for the Baptist. We will not always like his methods, but at the end of the day, we need to let them affect their change in us. John seems to have created a scenario and perhaps even a timetable